Good evening. We're glad that you're here this evening, and we hope that this will be an encouragement to you and a benefit. I didn't look at my records, but I think a couple years ago I preached a lesson on this very text, and it was more centered about the call of Isaiah. But tonight I'm going to use the same text, but I'm going to take it in a different direction. That's one of the beautiful things about the Bible. We can take a text and we can preach and teach many lessons on similar texts or the exact same text, and we can take it in different directions. And that's just one of the things. I remember Brother Frank Higginbotham used to talk about the persistent freshness of the Bible. We can read the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And a gospel preacher could preach on those three chapters, perhaps for his whole career, and never preach the same lesson. There's just so much richness and so much depth in the scriptures. And I wonder when I hear people saying things like, well, you know, I've read the Bible through, you know, several times, and I'm just bored with it. How can you get bored with the Bible? It is just a book that is so persistently fresh. There's always something to be gleaned, and if we could live three lifetimes, I don't think we could exhaust the lessons that we could learn from the inspired Word of God. And I think that in itself is an evidence for the inspiration of the Holy Bible. As we look at this segment of Scripture from the prophet of Isaiah, who was writing about 700 to 750 years or so before the advent of Jesus Christ, We are in a time frame right after the death of the king of Judah named Uzziah. Now, he had reigned 52 years, 2 Chronicles 26:3 tells us, and he died. And as the chapter opens, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah identifies, he puts a time stamp here for us. But Uzziah was a great king, and the nation prospered for a while under Uzziah, until he became puffed up with pride, as we learn in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And so what Uzziah did, and his great sin, was that this king entered the temple and he assumed the role of a high priest, which was not for the king to do. So God cursed him with leprosy, you may recall, and he was then banished. And in fact, his banishment was of such a kind that when he died, he was not even buried with the other kings of Judah, as the custom was. And no doubt this shook the faith of many people in Isaiah's day, and especially people who had allowed their faith to migrate from God to the king. Sometime today we might think of somebody who has allowed their faith in Almighty God to shift from God to some politician or to some athlete or somebody else of some celebrity of some kind. But Isaiah needed to know that the true God of heaven was not dead, that the true king in his life was not dead. And so some of the problems that we have in the world today, in the community, in the church, and in our own lives, can sometimes shake our faith. Now, Isaiah's king has died, his earthly king, and Isaiah needed a wake-up call. He needed to see himself, and he needed to see, once again, the everlasting God. And when our faith is shaken by problems in the world or problems in family or even in the church, we need to see ourselves, and once again, we need to see the ever-living God. And that's what this is about. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we notice Isaiah's vision. And again, he time stamps it for us, being in the first year, or in the same year, that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah says, "And I saw the Lord sitting high," or sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, "and his train filled the temple." When I was a little boy and heard this passage, I was trying to imagine a train going through the temple of God. Of course, I lived across the river from St. Mary's, West Virginia, and if you know anything about St. Mary's, you know that there are train tracks right down the middle of Main Street. And so it was nothing. I mean, a train was common to think, because we were in St. Mary's all the time, practically every day, and it was nothing for a train to go down the middle of Main Street in St. Mary's. And so I would try to vision this train and what a train had to do with the temple of God. And I never did figure it out until finally I got old enough to realize that what he's talking about here is his robe. Think of the bridal train, that when a bride has one of those $50,000 or $80,000 wedding gowns and she has somebody walking behind her holding her train. And that's what we're talking about. And so he's seeing God in this vision, and he sees God upon a throne. And so when we see mention of God being on a throne, the first thing our minds do is say, well, that throne, that's a symbol of God's authority. We've been studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, and we know when we are introduced to a throne in the apocalypse, why then that's a symbol of authority. I mean, somebody is reigning, somebody is ruling. And so God is sitting upon a throne, and Isaiah sees him, and Isaiah notices that he's on a throne. And so he's recognizing, yes, God is reigning, God is ruling, God has the authority. And then we see God, and he's high and lifted up, the Bible says. And so he's not looking down here at God on his throne, he's looking up at God on his throne. We see in John chapter 3 where Jesus talked about the Son of Man was going to be lifted up. And there's two other instances in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks about himself being lifted up. Sometimes he's talking about being lifted up on the cross. But for Jesus Christ to be lifted up in our hearts, and for Jesus to be lifted up in glory, he had to be lifted up on the cross. There was no other way for it to be done. And so when we see this high and lifted up language, that's just a picture for us of the exaltation and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is above all, and he is over all. And the third thing we talk about is, well, this train. The train of his robe, we might think about, but that is representative of his presence. He was there. He filled the temple. There was no room for any impurities in the temple of God in this vision, because Isaiah says that the train of God filled the temple, and that doesn't leave room for anything else. And not only that, but in verses 2 and 3, and he says, and above it, above this temple, or high and lifted up in this temple, stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with four he covered himself. These seraphim, and the word seraphim in the Hebrew literally means fiery ones. And these were manifestations of God's glory. And these expressed the character of God. And again, with two they flew, and with four they hid themselves, symbolic of their awe in the presence of God. I can't imagine what Isaiah must be thinking right now when he sees this vision of God and this angelic host who are in his presence, or he rather in the presence of them. But these seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy. God is holy to the superlative degree. I don't even know if the words holy, holy, holy are sufficient to express the true holiness of God. But they expressed them in terms that you and I can understand. There are men who are holy. Children of God are holy. They are set apart for God's specific purpose. But then he doubled that. Holy, holy. And then they added one more. And that's God. He is holy to the extent that holiness can be described for mere human beings like you and me. God is infinite in all of his attributes. He is no less infinite in his holiness. But the seraphim describe him with this triune declaration of holiness so that you and I can somehow grasp a little bit of it with our feeble human minds. God is every place imaginable, and he is every place unimaginable. And every place in this universe, imaginable and unimaginable, is saturated with God's glory. No, sir, God is not confined to the temple in Isaiah's day. He was not confined to the temple in Solomon's day. And he is certainly not confined to this building, even though this building is not a holy place. This building is not a temple. But he is in the temple, which is our heart. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price, Paul tells us. And so this structure that they are in, being filled with the glory of God, is now filled with smoke, which is a representation of the glory of God. And smoke has always been a sign of the presence of God. When Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandment law, why the mountain was covered with smoke. And whenever God's presence was in the temple, it would be covered with smoke. And so our lesson for this, at least for tonight, in this part of the scriptures, is that our God and our Lord Jesus are infinitely holy. In John chapter 12, the 37th verse beginning, John writes, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." What do you suppose Isaiah is talking about there? He's talking about this very passage over here in Isaiah chapter 6. When he said to them, when he spake of their glory, and in verse 9 he said, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." These people would not heed the message. They would not understand the message. They would not listen to the message. And even though Isaiah told them the message in plain language that they could understand, they were so busy with other things in their lives that they would not see. They would not understand. They would hear it, but they wouldn't understand. It's kind of like when I'm sitting in my chair at home and Tina is talking to me, and all of a sudden I hear her say in loud, clear language, "You weren't even listening, were you?" And I think to myself, that's a peculiar way to start a sentence. No, they wouldn't listen. They would hear, but they wouldn't listen. They would see, but they wouldn't perceive. Many folks are going to feel undone and incomplete. They're going to be unable to identify themselves until they learn who they are. Because how we see ourselves as Christians depends upon how we see God. Are we going to see God as holy, holy, holy? Or are we going to see God as some good old boy who's going to condone our foolish and sinful decisions? Who, when he hears us say a cuss word under our breath, he's going to snicker. When he sees us cheat on our income taxes, he's going to say, "That's the way. Put it to the man." Some people think, well, God surely doesn't want me to be cheated by the government, so I'm going to cheat the government first. That's not what God would have us to do. God, I'm telling you, is not some good old boy that's going to be amused at our sinfulness. We need to come face to face with a holy God, like Isaiah did. Now you're thinking to yourself, we can't do that. And I know that. But I'm going to address that later on. I want to look at the second part of the text that we read this, or that we look at this evening. So we've seen the vision of Isaiah in verses 1 through 4. And now we're going to look at the commission. This is God's commissioning of Isaiah. And I want us to notice as we go through these verses that there are three salient points that God makes in this commission to Isaiah. And it starts in verse 5 with a woe of confession. Then said I, this is Isaiah talking, then said I, woe is me. For I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. The prophets often spoke of woes. Woes basically were curses of God on others. But Isaiah in this context pronounces a woe upon himself. And with God's fiery presence before him, Isaiah sees himself clearly for the first time. He's in the presence of God, high and lifted up on his throne. The train filled the temple. The seraphim crying, holy, 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 and the place is filled with smoke. He is in the presence of God, and for the first time he sees himself and says, woe is me. He feels doomed. He feels small. He feels unworthy. We've seen other instances in the Bible where people have seen themselves. Job sees himself in Job chapter 42, verses 4 and following. Job says, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and thou and declare thou unto me. I have heard thee by thy hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent, and dust and ashes." Job finally sees God for who he is, and he finally sees himself for who he is, and he's not feeling haughty and proud. Now he says, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 15 beginning, Daniel sees himself. And when he had spoken such words to me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servants of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. I recall that instance in the Gospel of Luke where the disciples had been fishing all night and they had caught nothing, and the master appears and he allows them to catch a great myriad of fish. And the Bible says when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter saw himself for who he was. Isaiah is seeing himself very clearly, and he's very disturbed by it. Woe is me. He remembers that Jehovah said back in Exodus 33, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Isaiah thinks he's about to die because he's been in the presence of Jehovah God. So this confession, or this commission starts with a woe of confession. And then in verses 6 and 7, it changes to a low of cleansing. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Isaiah, notice, Isaiah has not pled for mercy. Isaiah thinks his case is hopeless. Woe is me, I'm going to die. But Isaiah's heart is stirred by the vision, and thus he is extended mercy. Our God is a merciful God. He first pitied us because we were so helpless and so pitiable. But then he was merciful to us in that he took his pity and he extended to us mercy and by his grace offered us the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Titus 2:11. The burning coal in verse 6 is symbolic of the pain of repentance. Brethren and friends, I'm here to tell you tonight, if you truly repent, there will be pain involved. It might be physical pain. You take a person who's been used to drinking large amounts of alcohol on a daily basis, and then when he stops cold turkey, he's going to have physical pain. He's going to have symptoms of detoxing. He's going to have all kinds of physical pains. We've seen people who have been drug addicted, and they go off the drugs, and they experience pain, and it's real to them, and it can be physical pain. It can be mental pain when we repent of sin. Maybe we're used to doing certain things, and by ceasing to do those things, it causes us anxiety and stress that we weren't really prepared for. Maybe it's social pain. Maybe we're used to going out with the guys or the girls and getting all liquored up and drugged up and fornicating and doing all kinds of things. And when we stop doing it and we know the crowd is going out and we're sitting at home reading our Bible, that might be painful at first. Yes, true repentance will cause us pain, will cause us to be uncomfortable. It will take us out of our element for the time being, but once we persist in a life of righteousness, it won't be very long, trust me, that our life will be a life of righteousness, and it will no longer be painful in that same way. And then he spoke these beautiful words as he laid that coal on his lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. I don't know of a happier day in my life than when I fully realized that my sins had been taken away. Oh, don't get me wrong, brethren and friends. I was proud as a peacock the day I married Tina. And I was just as proud, if not prouder, the day our little Ashley blessed us in 1996. And as joyous and as happy and as proud as I was those days, the day I fully realized that the blood of Jesus Christ had taken my sins away. There's, brethren and friends, there's nothing in the world that can equal that feeling of knowing that your iniquity is taken away and your sins have been purged. And that Jesus didn't shed his blood on the cross in vain where I was concerned. So we started with a woe of confession. And then we went to a low of cleansing. And now down in verses 8 and 9 we come to a go of the commission. God speaks in verse 8. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. God was asking this question, and I don't think he was speaking to Isaiah's exclusively. I think God was speaking to this heavenly audience that was here present during this incident. But Isaiah volunteers. And I think it is the case that prior to this vision, God would not be able to use Isaiah. His problem was as ours. Our problems today are evangelism problems and service problems. Are these really problems? Evangelism? Service, serving the Lord? Do we have Bible reading problems or attendance problems? Do we have contribution problems? I think our real problem, we lay it on these things. But I don't think those are our real problems. I think our real problems today are worship problems. And here's why. Because I think sometimes we have failed to see God for who He really is. And I think that was Isaiah's problem. I think that's why this whole incident occurred. If and when we finally do see God for who He is, we will not have to be begged, cajoled, and enticed to come to church, to help out with Bible study, and to do the things that God would have us to do. When we see God for who He really is, brethren and friends, we will be saying, "Here am I, send me." Is that what we're seeing? Will we stand and proclaim, "Here am I, send me"? If we see God for who He is, and if we see ourselves as the Christians we ought to be, then we'll be saying with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." We cannot see God sitting on His throne in glory like Isaiah did, but we can see the mind of God revealed in the Scriptures. And if we learn to see ourselves clearly, as Isaiah saw himself in the glory of the presence of the sovereign God of the universe, then our faith will become stronger, our service will be grander, and heaven will be sweeter. What do you say? Let's go to heaven, and let's take as many with us as we can. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, we'd like to assist you in that endeavor. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? John 8:32. Are you willing to repent of your sins? Luke 13:3. Are you willing to confess the Lord Jesus before this audience? Matthew 10:32. And will you be baptized that your sins might be forgiven so you too can be saved? Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. If you're willing to do those things, we would like to assist you in your obedience to the gospel, becoming a New Testament Christian. If you are a child of God, but you've been weak, you've fallen back into the ways of the world, perhaps you've not seen God as you know you should, or maybe you don't see God as you once did, we would like to help you come back and with prayers of encouragement. And we invite you to come forward now, take a seat on the front row, and let us assist you with what you need as far as your soul is concerned. Will you come now as we together we stand and sing?